Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So let's go ahead and jump in here. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. I was mentioning just kind of in prelude as we were just chatting that there's a theme in the passages tonight about access, and about access for surprising people, people who aren't powerful, people who don't have access to a lot of things within a particular culture, people who could be classified as poor in terms of their access, in terms of their status, in terms of, you know, what is expected. And I think it's interesting that at the beginning of this passage, it's also good for us, because sometimes we can turn it upside down and miss the point of Jesus' access for everybody, that he invites everyone to the kingdom. He welcomes everyone to the kingdom as long as they are willing to come through the gate that exists. He welcomes everybody, and that does include the Pharisees. Sometimes we go upside down and we think the Pharisees were a particular brand of unacceptable, even though without overstating it, we just culturally, we bear more in common with them, most of us do, than with the other people in these stories. We are, you know, those who see ourselves as understanding the doctrine and the theologies, and we're the more religious people in a lot of ways. But it is easy to kind of get in our minds, because Jesus is so forceful and sometimes outright angry and says very strong things about the Pharisees, that he didn't like them or didn't hang out with them or wasn't as interested in having them in the kingdom. So I think it's interesting this passage begins, and it's really, this happens a lot, but it's easy to overlook it because the story often moves on, as it does today, from this simple point that Jesus was invited to have dinner with a Pharisee, and he said yes. He was as willing to go to the Pharisee's house and have dinner as he is to go to the sinner's house, and the people who know they're sinners. And when the Pharisees get upset about Jesus hanging out with sinners, I think that's one of the points. It's not just that he won't hang out with them and he's always hanging out with the low. It's that he hangs out with both. And that kind of takes their prestige in it away, right? It's like, well, it makes sense that we would hang out with this great prophet and rabbi and teacher and, you know, possible Messiah. That makes sense. But he doesn't give us favor. He hangs out with us, and then he turns around and hangs out with these lowlifes. And that's what I think confuses them. They want it to be special, and they want it to be something that they have earned. But it is good to remember that Jesus loves the Pharisees and is as eager to accept their invitations as he was to accept Levi's when Levi invited him to his house. So it begins with that. Very, very quickly, this is going to turn into a story, though, about surprising access to those who aren't regarded as reputable and respectable and prestigious as the Pharisees. So it's interesting how this story already turns that way, but it is worth noting and good for us to remember that it begins with an invitation and an acceptance by Jesus to be in the Pharisee's house. So he says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And it says he reclined at the table, and this is how you ate. When you went to someone's house, you reclined. The table was low. It didn't have table legs, really. It was low. If it had legs at all, they were very short. Often they didn't have legs. They were just on the floor. You kind of reclined on mats. This was a very Greek way of eating, and everybody ate this way because the whole world is Greek at this point. And so they would, and Roman. So they would recline around the table, and they would eat. And it is obviously a very relaxed, very hospitable atmosphere. Going to someone's house for dinner is a big deal. And so he's there, he's relaxing, he's hanging out with this Pharisee whose name, it turns out, is Simon. We find that out in a little bit. So he's hanging out with Simon. He's again, appears to be a very cordial moment. We're going to see in a second that, that Simon may not be as hospitable a host as he should be, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is not holding himself back from this Pharisee. He is there. He is being as warm and welcoming with him as he is with anybody. Presumably, they're having probably some good conversation and dialogue and debate, because it's not in public so much as in this guy's house. It's probably not just challenging. I would guess Simon has some interest in really knowing who Jesus is, and is he really a prophet, as we're going to see later. And I think Simon is watching him with a critical eye to see if he is, in fact, a prophet. I don't think he's decided he's not, but he definitely hasn't decided he is. And so he's trying to see that out. So that's where the story begins. We have this setting. Simon is reclining. Jesus is reclining. We don't know who else is there. There are enough people there that somebody just enters the house, and it's not they don't kick her out right away. So presumably there's other people there. It's probably a little bit of a party or a dinner party. So it says this: a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So remember, he's reclining. This makes the picture a little bit easier to see. He's reclining. He's kind of reclining with his legs kind of behind him. So he might be kind of, he's probably leaning on his side. And so she could be behind him and his feet would be right there. And it's very easy for her to weep and her tears to actually fall at his feet. And so that's kind of the context and the situation there. So she's there, she's crying. As she cries, her tears fall on his feet and she sees that they're getting wet. And so she begins to clean them, and she uses her own hair. She kisses them. She pours perfume on them. All this is definitely peculiar to us, very intimate to us. It is peculiar to them in some degree, and we're going to see, in fact, that it does make Simon very uncomfortable, but let's show that it's not quite as weird as we might think it is, just the act of this. The reality is that this is something that is typically done when you have a guest at your house. It's often a servant who will do it, but not necessarily kiss his feet. That's a little peculiar, but to have someone at the house who will take care of the guest by washing their feet. So just to remind you the context, people walk on dirt roads, horses walk on the same dirt roads, people wear sandals or are barefoot quite frequently. As they walk along the roads, their feet get very dirty. And then you're reclining at the table. So that has its own problems. So typically or often what would happen is somebody, a servant, would wash your feet and then they would perfume your feet, possibly. If it was kind of a really ritzy house, they would actually perfume your feet so that it's more pleasant for everybody who's there after your feet have been washed. So this is the context. Now, she isn't a servant in the house. She has nothing to do with this house, except she came to see Jesus and she brought the perfume for some purpose. Now, we don't know if this was the purpose. It certainly could be. There's something about this that feels sort of spontaneous, though, too, that she begins to cry. The tears begin to make his feet probably a little muddy if they were dirty. She kind of attempts to clean it up the best she can, you know, using her hair. It is just there's a very spontaneous act of devotion here. I think that's what we see, a spontaneous act of adoration and devotion and love and care and servanthood. And I don't think we should see it as intimate in an inappropriate sense, but I do think that it is embarrassingly and uncomfortably intimate. And Luke makes a point of saying that she was a woman who lived a sinful life. We don't know what that means, but I think it indicates that it wasn't just a woman who occasionally made mistakes. Her life would have been regarded by people as a sinful life. And we don't know the context of that. Oftentimes she's been called a prostitute. Could be, might not be. It's really not relevant to Luke, apparently, because he doesn't get specific. But it is a contrast between the Pharisee who sees himself as living a righteous life and this woman who knows that she's living a sinful life, hence her tears, hence her repentance, hence her sorrow, hence her hope. So she comes to Jesus. There's this incredible, genuine, spontaneous outpouring of love and adoration, probably some repentance and sorrow, and devotion, and care and service. And it's kind of like when David dances at the ark. I don't think it only seems inappropriate because the person involved in the devotion just isn't even thinking about it. It's just so spontaneous and real. But this is what happens. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So this Simon looks at Jesus, sees this happening and thinks in his head, doesn't say anything out loud, does not say does not say anything to Jesus out loud, but just thinks this thought in his head that, okay, if he was a prophet, he would know she was a sinner. There's a lot of assumptions in this. So one of those is that clearly Jesus would never let her do this if he knew she was a sinner, that Jesus is concerned about the adoration only of people like Simon, that Jesus is looking for people to love him who are worth loving him, who have a certain prestige and power, and that it's embarrassing to Jesus's reputation to let a sinner do this to him. That's sort of the assumption in Simon's mind, shows us where his mindset is. Also shows us that he's invited Jesus here partly for this purpose, to determine, is he a prophet, is he not? And I think right now he's like, yeah, Jesus is just this guy. He doesn't even know what's happening here and who this person is. What I love about the rest of the story is that Jesus not only answers the specifics of Simon's concern, but by answering Simon's concern, he also reveals himself to be exactly the kind of prophet Simon thought, someone who knows things that are in people's minds and in people's hearts, because Simon never spoke out loud. So it's really interesting to me that Jesus is showing Simon exactly what Simon wanted to see, but doing it in a completely surprising way, not in a way that he would have expected. And so this is what happens. It says, Jesus answered him. I love that. Jesus answered his thoughts. He didn't even speak anything, but Jesus answered him. We see Jesus do this a lot when people do speak questions. He'll often answer their thoughts anyway. But here, Simon didn't even bring up a thought. He just looked critically at Jesus, and Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, I don't know about you, and there's a lot of ways to read this, and it's a little bit speculative. But to me, this whole, I just want to throw this in there as we go forward. The whole context of this story feels very gentle to me. Even though Jesus is about to call Simon out, he does it in a way that a guest would do it. He does it gently. And even this beginning, you know, he's not just like, Simon, you're a knucklehead. He's like, hey, I have something to tell you. You know, he's like, let's talk a little bit. And he kind of approaches it respectfully. And I kind of see that here, Jesus is walking this balancing act of, again, loving everybody in this presence, even though one of them is being really cold in his judgments of other people, including Jesus and the woman. So he says this, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Simon expects it'll have nothing to do with the woman, I'm guessing. He thinks that Jesus has no idea what he's been thinking. And Jesus says this, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. Now, Jesus launches into a story. This is, again, very Pharisaical. Again, I think this shows that they've been having these kinds of conversations. They tell parables, they tell stories, they talk about illustrations. And so Jesus, when he says, I want to tell you something, instead of jumping right into, I know what you're thinking and you're wrong about her, he starts with a story, which, because Simon will listen at least that far. So he says this, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50, but neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt given. You have judged correctly, Jesus said, which I think is a funny statement because Simon has been judging incorrectly. And there's almost a little nod at that, that he's like, yeah, you make lots of judgments. In this case, you judged correctly. He goes on, he says, you have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, I love this too. I love the picture of him turning to the woman and speaking to Simon. So he's looking at the woman and speaking to Simon, which there's, again, something gentle about that. He's acknowledging her presence. Here they are talking about her, but Jesus, she's not just a pawn for this theological debate. She's a person. And so he turns, and as he talks to Simon, he's also looking at her. So she also knows he's also talking to her. He's acknowledging her. And this is what he says. Do you see this woman? Nice question. Not, of course he sees her. Do you see her? No, he's too busy judging her. He doesn't see her. Do you see this woman? Jesus says this, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Jesus is pointing out something. He's calling Simon out. Simon is a bad host. All these things that Jesus says are not unusual things for hosts to do for guests. He's like, you invited me to dinner, but when I got here, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss, a holy kiss on the cheek, very common. You didn't put oil on my head, something you do when a traveler comes to your house, particularly if you want to honor the guest, particularly if you want to bless them. You didn't do any of these things for me. And yet she did all of them, and I'm not even her guest. She's not responsible for doing it, but she can't stop. He says, but his point is, what he's getting to isn't shame on you, Simon, for not doing your duty. His point is going to be, you didn't feel compelled to do it because you don't love me. Not in a bitter way. Jesus isn't like, you don't love me and that makes me mad. He's just like, you don't love me. She's doing these things because she clearly loves me. Everyone can see that. It's very obvious. And he says, this is why. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, he doesn't directly say to Simon, you don't have any sins, or your sins are little, so you don't love me much. But the implication is this, right? That she, because she's a sinful woman, when she comes to Jesus, she's overwhelmed with the sense of forgiveness that she knows somehow she knows he brings. She gets it. She knows that he's here and he can provide for her a redemption and a forgiveness and an acceptance and a belonging that other people can't see. And he says, she sees it. She's forgiven a lot, been forgiven a lot. And because of that, her adoration was huge. You, Simon, you don't perceive yourself as needing my forgiveness. You're here to judge me. You're here to determine if I'm acceptable. And that she's on the other end of that. She's wondering if she's acceptable and seeing that she is to me. And she's impressed by that. She's amazed by that. But you, Simon, are too busy judging me, determining if I am who I say I am. And you don't feel that you need to be forgiven. You look at her, she's a sinner. You look at yourself and you think you're righteous. Because of that, you don't even understand the adoration that comes from her, this spontaneous act of devotion, because she recognizes where she's at. And this goes back to all those things he talked about on the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need, who know how much they've been forgiven. Clearly, Jesus isn't really saying that the Pharisee doesn't need forgiveness. Remember his story? They each owed money and they were each unable to pay it. It doesn't really matter, in fact, what the amounts are. The fact is, it was beyond both of them to pay it. The one who is forgiven more may love more, but honestly, they both should, because for both of them, it was impossible to pay. And I think that's part of Jesus' point to Simon. You see yourself as having a smaller debt, but the reality is you can't pay your debt either. So your recognition of your forgiveness should be greater. All of us really have been forgiven everything. And it's really the degree of our recognition of that drives our love forward to Jesus, not our guilt, not our duty to be grateful, which is a very different thing, but our genuine spontaneous love will often come from the degree to which we recognize how much Jesus has really loved us and forgiven us and accepted us even though there was a great debt upon us. And so he's clearly, that's the point he's saying. But then he goes a step further, says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. So despite the story of the guy forgiving both people's sins, Jesus doesn't turn to both of them and say, your sins are forgiven. He turns to the one who clearly understands the need for it, the one who feels they have sins. In fact, if Jesus had turned to Simon and said, your sins are forgiven, I suspect you, like me, think that Simon would have been offended. Simon would have been like, I don't have any sins for you to forgive. I don't know if you've ever been forgiven by someone for something you didn't know you did. It's super annoying. And I think that that's how Simon would feel if Jesus turned to him and said, your sins are forgiven. So he's not doing that. He's turning to her. He's saying, you're right. What you are hoping in, what you are crying about, what you are counting on, what you are desperately in need of, you have received it. Your sins are forgiven. And the other guests begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So again, all of this is just an amazing story and response from Jesus, because Simon is like, is he a prophet? And Jesus, he doesn't even know who this woman is. Jesus says, I actually do know who this woman is. I know that because of her sin and her repentance, which you can't even see, I see more than just her sin. You don't see her, but I do, because I am, as you hoped, a prophet in that sense. I also see you, Simon, and I see that you didn't do these things for me. But then he goes further. He's like, guess what? I am a prophet, but I'm more than a prophet. I'm not just a prophet. I'm able to forgive sins. I am something bigger. I am the Messiah. I go even further than that. And all of this is a response to a thought that Simon had, not even something spoken out loud, which is in itself a further testimony to the fact that Jesus is exactly what Simon is looking for. So Jesus is what Simon's looking for. He is what the woman is looking for, but only the woman is sort of primed to see it. Only the woman is primed to recognize it because she sees her need. We don't know, by the way, what Simon's response to this is. It doesn't tell us. Maybe he does see his need. Maybe he is impressed by what Jesus did, or maybe he's dismissive. We have no idea, but we do see the story and we see Jesus showing that his access, it's to both of them. This woman does not have any less access than the Pharisee does. But Simon chose not to use his access to get close to Jesus. He only wanted to get so close. The woman wanted to get as close as she could. And Jesus says, I welcome you both as close as you want to get. But the people who recognize their need for me are the ones who will try to get closer. So the access is open. The gate is there. Everybody's welcome, but not everybody's going to take it. And this is a message that we see repeatedly throughout the Gospels, that Jesus is not going to get us. He doesn't say the Pharisees are more welcome and the poor are less. These women who are lower in the caste of society, these sinning women who are lower in the caste of society, Jesus doesn't care. The access is there for everybody. And then he says, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this is shorthand, and it's important to recognize it. It's shorthand that's used throughout the Bible. Your faith doesn't save you, really. It's God's grace that saves you. It's Jesus' love that saves you. It's Jesus' forgiveness that saves you. But it's your faith that is that access. It's your faith that enters the door. Sorry, Jesus is the access, but it's your faith that sort of enters into that. And we see that here. Simon didn't have faith, so he didn't approach Jesus with his need and see it fulfilled. She did. She saw Jesus and she believed that he could forgive her sins. We don't know why she believes that, but she did. And then it came to pass. And so that's what he means when he says your faith has saved you. You came to the right place. You believed I could do it. And because of that, it led you here and you were right. And so that has saved you. Now go in peace. Any comments on that story before we go on?
I think it's interesting. You said Simon only wants to get so close to Jesus. And I think that's true. And also he wants to get close to Jesus because of what other people will think. Hopefully it will elevate his status, whereas she chooses to get close to Jesus in spite of what other people will think. It's really not about other people at all. And similarly, my favorite definition of faith is my faith is the empty hands with which I accept God's gift of grace. And I think we see that too, where Simon is trying to show Jesus what he has to offer. And she is just here to accept what Jesus has for her.
That's really good. No, both really good points. Well said. Anybody else?
I love that definition of faith, the empty hands thing. That's cool.
Yeah, it's totally not mine, but unfortunately I can't remember where it came from. So I won't take credit for it, but I also can't cite it.
Well, I like it too, because it seems like it's kind of going on with the pattern where, you know, they're like, and maybe the woman who knows what, like she knew or whatever, maybe she's just like, well, Jesus seems to care about people and he heals people, or I've heard about him or something, you know, and so she comes. But it's so cool because it's like Jesus kind of takes like a simple, like physical, like conversation, and he just like makes it so much bigger and shows them kind of like who he is and how it's so much bigger than like what they can see.
Yeah, that's really good. Yep, he sure does. And he's good at that. Anybody else?
I think it's interesting too, how you mentioned how he started out real gentle with Simon, and through the whole process, he was still pretty gentle with him.
I agree.
And kind of left it up to Simon to understand what's going on rather than just hitting him over the head in front of all his guests.
I think that's right. I think he calls him out, but he calls him out in a way that invites Simon to hear it or not. And you could even argue, it's not clear in the context, but how much do the guests hear of this conversation? They clearly hear some because they say, wow, he forgave sins. But it's possible that a lot of this was quiet. A lot of this was, you know, not everybody heard this conversation. And then when he said, your sins are forgiven, everybody heard that. They were like, whoa, what just happened? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Obviously, some of the apostles heard it because it's recorded here. But I just think it's... I do think there's a gentleness to it. And I like that because, again, I think it's important for me to remember. I tend to be, you know, in my, we all have sort of different personalities and tendencies. And even though I am, in fact, a pastor in a, you know, traditional institution, my tendency is to be kind of, you know, anti-institutional and opposed to the structure and the man, a lot of these kind of things. And so it's important for me to remember and to be consistently reminded that Jesus loved the Pharisees. He loved the religious establishment. He didn't scorn them. He was just really clear with them. He wanted to woo them as much as he wanted to woo everybody. And I think he gives Simon some gentleness, because I think, I suspect there's something in Simon inviting him to his house, which was open, which was real, and not a challenge in the parks, in the public square. When he gets challenged in the public square by the Pharisees, he's not very gentle, but I think it's because he knows they're not interested. They're just trying to trap him. And that's a whole different approach. But it does feel like with Simon, he treats him like a friend, but he does call him out, but he does do it in a pretty gentle way. I like that. I like that because it feels like he's really reaching out to both of them at once here. By telling the story and doing things the way he does them. And I think it shows Jesus inclusivity, that Christianity is an invitation to everybody, regardless of who you are and where you are in the structure. And I think that's such an important message that Jesus brings in the gospel. I love to see him acting that out here at this moment. And it's not the last of these stories. I think the stories we're looking at today are all going to kind of hit on that, but this is very powerful. Any other thoughts? Well, yeah, go ahead.
Well, along with that too, I mean, it does seem gentle in the sense that that was kind of the culture, especially kind of with the rabbis and stuff, that they would argue and it would kind of be more of like a head-on thing. And then he's just kind of, and then he's like, I have something to say to you, instead of just like coming out against him. And so that's kind of cool too, because then he's just kind of giving a different example too of like how you can like interact and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's really good. And it is, I think it's interesting to note that, I mean, the most negative thing he says to Simon is, you didn't treat me like a good guest. But this is a big party. Maybe there's a lot going on. But that's the most negative thing he says. But the things he's really demonstrative about are affirming the woman. So even that he's gentle with Simon, but he's clear with the woman. He's not so gentle that he leaves a question about what he thinks about her actions. He's very much in favor of her actions. He sees that as being very positive. And so I think even that he's clear to not, he's not just being sort of neutral. He's being gentle, but he's also being clear. And the rest of it, yeah, he leaves, as you said, he tells the story and he leaves it to Simon to decide if he's going to listen and understand or not. You know, is he going to get the implications? Jesus doesn't say, you are that other person who didn't forgive much. He just leaves it there for Simon and probably other Pharisees. I'm guessing most of the other guests there are Pharisees. Although the fact the woman's there means it probably had gotten pretty big and there were probably people from all over, but I'm guessing a lot of the other guests were Pharisees. And so he's kind of leaving it there for everybody to think about, you know, which are you? You know, what is your debt? Do you recognize your debt? Or do you think that it's not that much, so you don't really need Jesus that much? Which, again, is a message he's given a lot. I'm not here for the healthy. I'm here for the sick. Which are you? You know, you need to decide. Really good. Really good. Anybody else? So this is one of those moments where the chapter heading is understandable, but I kind of ignore it. Because I think as we go into chapter 8, verse 1, Luke is not intending this to be a disruption. I think that there's something in this next paragraph in these first, three verses. So we're not even going on. We'll come to those other verses in a second, but we're going to read some stories in Mark first. But in these first three verses, I think are a continuation of the story we just read, because they make a specific point that Luke calls out that very few of the other gospel writers call out. They tell us something that, in fact, is so contrary not only to the culture of the time, but even to our expectations in our culture today, that when you see pictures, you don't see what he's about to describe demonstrated very often. You don't think of Jesus travels in the way we're about to see it very often. And it's worth re-envisioning, because Luke, the man of detail, is trying to get us to think of this differently. And so he comes off this story about how Jesus reacts to this woman, the sinful woman, by the way, who's unnamed, is probably not Mary Magdalene, specifically because Luke is about to mention Mary Magdalene by name in a second. But it's just a woman. We don't know who she is. But he comes off of that story to make this point. And this is what it is. He says, Luke 8, he says this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So that makes sense. He's just shown us this story about this access for this woman and forgiving her sins. That's the good news about the kingdom of God. Everyone's welcome. Jesus can forgive you and make you acceptable for all of it. Just come. The poor are welcome. Everyone's welcome. So it says he goes from this moment, and he goes to every town, every village, continues to preach essentially that same good news. But then Luke says this. The 12 were with him. That's not unusual. All the gospel writers tell us that. But then Luke says this. and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, or it's probably Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their means. Now, this is an interesting addition by Luke, and it's a detail which is worth noting, particularly in this story. Because in this story, we see the woman as applauded. The woman is lauded, and Simon is, again, gently but definitely called out. And so we see that there's this access. And then the next thing Luke does is tell us, guess what? Jesus isn't just traveling with the 12 apostles. We're not talking about the large crowds. We know women were in the large crowds. We know children were in the large crowds. We're talking about the devoted followers. Those devoted followers who went everywhere with Jesus, we know about the 12 apostles. But Luke is telling us, guess what? There were some women that were also always with him. And as we read more stories in the gospel, you'll notice how often that's true. Without it being called out by other gospel writers, they're just there. A lot of times the women are just there. The women are the first people at the tomb after the resurrection. They clearly are part of this ministry. But Luke goes further. He says two things that are really relevant here. One is he says a lot of these women were cured of diseases and evil spirits. So again, like the woman at Simon's house, not only are they lower in the caste because they're women, but they're infirm, they're weak, they're demonically possessed. They're not the people you would want to hang out with necessarily, but because they've been cured, guess what? They're like that woman. They're just devoted to Jesus. They just can't help themselves. Now, I think this is also true of the 12. I think, except with the exception of Judas, we do see them. You know, Peter, there's no question about his devotion. John, there's no question about his devotion. These people love Jesus. I'm not saying the 12 apostles, the men, don't also fit this. But I think it's important to note that Luke is making a point. Here are women. They've been forgiven. They've been healed. They've been cured. And their response to it is the same as the men. It's to follow Jesus. It's to go with him. And not only that, says Luke, but he says, now we have the answer to one of the great mysteries of Jesus' ministry. How did they survive with none of them doing their jobs, right? The fishermen weren't fishing like they used to fish. Now they can fish every now and then, but they're clearly too busy to do it all the time. The carpenters, the tax collectors, the other people who are with them and following around Jesus, they're itinerant preachers. Did Jesus always just feed them by miracles? Apparently not. Apparently, the women were supporting them, which is a big, huge question. What does that mean and how does that happen? I think we do have one clue to how it might happen. One of the women is the wife of a manager of Herod's household. That almost undoubtedly means that she's rich and her husband is rich. And her husband is allowing his wife to use their money to support Jesus and his ministry, which means the husband is probably devoted too, but probably he knows and Jesus knows that he's good where he is. Jesus probably didn't ask him to leave managing Herod's household. In fact, there's evidence later that Herod learns about Jesus potentially from this person, Joanna, through her husband to Herod. So I don't think it's wrong that he stayed where he was, but it looks like he's supporting the ministry through his wife. I think it also may mean, just like the woman, again, in Simon's house, they're all giving whatever they have. She gave the perfume. She gave her devotion. She gave her adoration. I think the point is, each of these women are supporting the ministry through their means, whatever that is. What does that mean? I don't know. For Joanna, it probably means some money. You know, maybe it means cooking for them. Maybe it means, whatever. I don't know what it means, but it means that they each brought what they had to the ministry. And I just think it's a fascinating picture that Luke gives us, that we need to go back and rethink all these images we have in our head of these 12 apostles following Jesus and realize that a lot of the time, if not all the time, the women are there too. They are also with them. And these particularly devoted women. And I think it is interesting that, you know, Jesus wasn't embarrassed to have these infirm and sick and previously demon-possessed women. And let's be honest, demon-possessed women probably didn't behave well. You know, I think there's a lot here that could hurt his reputation in a sense. But Jesus isn't embarrassed to have them with him. Jesus is fine. He likes them coming with him, just like he isn't embarrassed to have these rough and rugged fishermen with him. He has a very ragtag, ragamuffin crew of disciples, very unlike what most of the rabbis have, who cultivate their disciples carefully, who look for a particular brand of people with good breeding and good education and good learning and a certain kind of people. And Jesus has this ragtag group of people, including these women, and he's not embarrassed by it. But it is interesting to me that in spite of that, we don't go back and find pictures of Jesus with his apostles. You don't find women hanging out there. Now, you can find Jesus with crowds where women are, but it is interesting how few times when we have pictures of Jesus with his apostles, we don't have the women there. So he wasn't embarrassed by it, but maybe some of the early church artists were. Anyway, I think it's a fascinating picture. I think it, again, applies to this whole idea of access. They all have access to him. And it applies to the story he just told, that in fact, those who have been forgiven more, those who had less to more to gain in a sense and less to lose, those who were already recognizing their need are more likely to find themselves devoted to Jesus. And so while we already knew that was true of the apostles, that he chose people who were not always high, very rarely high on the tier of society, the women are the same. And they're coming through their devotion and through their love for him. And it's just this little comment, this little detail by Luke. But I think by having it at the end of this story about Simon and the woman, I think it's intentional. I think he wants to remind us, yeah, this was true. This was not a unique experience. There were a lot of women like this. In fact, we have other stories that sound very similar, and it's hard to know if they're the same woman told in a different place, or really if this happened more than once. And I'm inclined to think it happened more than once, that Jesus just inspired this kind of devotion because of his love, because of his acceptance, because of his access that he gave to everybody. Mark 3, verse 20 through 30. So then it says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Not really clear what this means. I don't know if it's the time or the actual space. I think it's probably both. It's like they go into a house, and their goal is to get some rest, to get some food, to eat some lunch, and the crowd just presses in behind them. We start to see this happen in Jesus' ministry. He has to go into boats so the crowd doesn't push him into the sea or the lake. You know, he has to go in a house, and he can't eat because the house fills up with people trying to get to him. You know, he goes into a house and people start lowering, they start cutting holes in the roof and lowering, you know, paraplegics through for him to heal. There is this intensity at certain points about Jesus' ministry, and this is one of them. And it says that he's unable to eat. You know, he could eat if he wanted to. I think part of the point here too, and I say this partly because of what's about to happen, is that Jesus is also focused on other things, and the apostles are. And there are moments where it's like, you know, it's okay, eating comes second. Let's take care of this crowd. Let's take care of these people. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, this is very unclear to me. Maybe for some of you, it's more clear, but this is also very Markan. Mark tells these exciting moments, these action moments, but he doesn't give a lot of detail. So we don't know what the motivation is. We don't know why they think he's out of his mind. Something about, I think, the overwhelming nature of the ministry at this moment. You know, maybe they're just like, wow, Jesus is just going to be, you know, there's such celebrity going on, and Jesus is accepting it. You know, he's letting people worship him, and he's letting people treat him like a God and like the Messiah. And this is my brother. This is my son. This is, you know, who, we don't know exactly which family members, but there's reason to think it might be actually his mom and his brothers. Who do come around later, all of them, but at this moment, they're just confused, which would be understandable. Might not be his mom. I'll show you later why I say that I think she might be there. They want to come, though. They want to stop him. They want to make him cease doing what he's doing, because to them, his ministry is crazy. He's out of his mind. What is he doing? Is it the people he's hanging out with? Is it that there's all these demon-possessed or formerly demon-possessed people with him? Is it that he's got the most ragtag group of disciples you've ever seen? Is it that people are worshiping him and he's not turning them down? You know, is it that they feel like he's been driven crazy by his own celebrity? We don't know what it is. Is it that he's not eating? He's not taking care of himself. You know, his family's like, oh, he's not even taking care of himself now. He's just serving day and night. Whatever it is, their response is to say he's out of his mind. They don't understand what's happening, and they want to stop him. Now, hold that thought, because that's going to be connected in the next paragraph, where it says this, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. We'll get to that argument that he's driving out demons by the power of demons. Hold that. Jesus deals with that in a second. But the point before that is very similar to what is his family said, but with a different take. They say he is possessed by Beelzebul. So whatever it is that's going on, his family says he's crazy. The teachers of the law say he's demonic. We don't know exactly what it is, but again, I think it's just the overwhelming nature of what's happening in the ministry and the people fawning over him and the celebrity. And it's beginning to look crazy and chaotic. But I think the point I want to point out here for a moment is that Mark is pointing out that Jesus is getting it from all sides now. With the celebrity also comes the disdain from all sides, whether it's his family who should know him and love him, or it's the teachers of the law who should be the ones really trumpeting that the Messiah is here. He's kind of getting it from all sides. Family and strangers both are like, he's crazy or he's demon possessed. He's bad. We need to stop him. So he's getting this opposition already. So it's happening. It happens all the time. It doesn't only happen at the end when he's crucified. We're seeing it happen. And here it's happening from people who he loves, his family, as well as people that, you know, in one sense, he probably hoped would be on his side, the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law go further, and they say he is not only crazy, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, by the way, is not a word that exists anywhere else. So it's close to words that exist elsewhere, but it's different. And so we don't know if it's just a corruption of something, but we know what they mean by it because they explain it. They say that by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. They mean Satan or the king of demons, the prince of demons. They mean the head of demons is what they mean. That he is either so powerful or so crazy that he's not just possessed by a demon, he's possessed by the demon. He's possessed by Satan. He's possessed by the prince of demons. And they're using that to say that what's fascinating is they seem to be at a point now where they can't dispute his miracles. They can only try to discredit them. In other words, they don't say he's a fraud. They don't say he's not really driving out demons. They say, yeah, sure, he's doing it, but he's doing it because the prince of demons is doing it. That's where the authority lies, that Jesus' authority is demonic rather than heavenly. And that is what Jesus is about to respond to, as you can imagine, fairly forcefully. And he says this. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables, right? He's like, come over, let's talk about that. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. He says, look, you're saying that the only way I can have the power to drive out demons is to do it by Satan. And he says, on the contrary, if that's what's happening, if Satan is driving out his own demons, he's conquering himself. And if he conquers himself, he's going to lose. And he's got no power. So you're giving him this sort of power he doesn't have. And your argument doesn't make any sense. Then Jesus goes on to say this. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This is a little bit unclear, except that I think in the context, it's not. I think what he's saying Satan is the strong man in this case. Satan is the strong man who his house is all these, is his dominion. It's all these people that he's conquered. And Jesus is saying, you think that I'm casting them out because of his own power, which is just dumb. Why would he do that? He says, but what is happening is I'm stronger than the strong man. This guy that you think has authority, this demon that you think is so powerful that he's the only explanation of what I'm doing, guess what? I've tied him up. He can't do anything. I'm stronger than he is by definition. If I defeat the strong man, I am stronger. So instead of claiming I am Satan and I am dividing my own kingdom, recognize that I am actually, my authority is greater than Satan's, and I'm tying him up and I'm taking his house back one soul at a time. Is what he's saying here. And he says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. You're missing this opportunity. You think I am acting on behalf of Satan. I am showing you this incredible victory. I am plundering the house of Satan one soul at a time, one life at a time. And you don't like it because you don't understand it and you don't know what to do with it. Truly, I tell you, he says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So as a pastor, it is not throughout the course of my life, I have been asked a number of times, what is the unforgivable sin? And often when I'm asked that, the underlying question is really, have I committed it? This is the fear that sometimes people have. Well, let's not miss what Jesus says first. He says, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. So he is literally saying there is only one unforgivable sin. Some commentaries say we don't have to worry about it. It doesn't affect us because the unforgivable sin is specific here to calling Jesus as he walks on the earth, you know, calling him the devil. So nobody can do that because that time has passed. Well, that could be, but I don't think that's actually the point. I think the point is simpler, and it's this. What they're doing by claiming that Jesus is the devil is they're saying, no matter what you show us, no matter what power you show us, we do not believe in the authority of Jesus over the demons. We do not believe you can be God. We do not believe you can be the Messiah. We do not believe you can be the Savior that can rescue us from Satan. We think rather than believing that you can rescue us from Satan, we actually believe that you are of Satan. And I think what Jesus is saying is the only forgivable sin is rejecting me, because I am the means by which your sins are forgiven. And if you reject me, if you see me instead as being of the devil instead of God, there's no way to forgive you. You've just refused to accept the forgiveness given to you. So I think that's what he means by talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the works he's doing are testimonies of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to drive out demons. And if you don't accept the testimony and the power of the Spirit to say that Jesus can redeem us, he can rescue us, well, then there's no rescue left. It's a lot like when the author of Hebrews says, if you reject the Son, there is no forgiveness of sins left for you. And he doesn't mean you can't change your mind and come back to Jesus. He's just saying, this is the only place in which forgiveness of sin lies. If you reject that, you've got nothing left. Jesus is saying the same thing. If you insist that my power comes from the devil, well, then you're not going to see the power to be forgiven, because it comes from God and you're refusing the only place it can come from. And so I think that's what he's talking about this being an eternal sin. Why is it an eternal sin? Well, because it's this consistent rejection of who Christ is, of his ability to save you. If that's the only door that you can go in, then that's the only way that you can avoid going in, is by avoiding that door. You know, if you could take that analogy all sorts of places. If I say, look, everybody can come into, I'm a king and everyone can come into my kingdom, and I have one gate and that's it. It just happens to be that way. Yeah, I have one gate. Everybody's welcome. There's nothing you can do that will keep you from being able to come in that gate, except there's one thing. And that's if you're not willing to come in that gate. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. If you just refuse to see it, then that's it. There's nothing else that can be offered to you, because it's only here. And this is kind of, again, hitting on that idea of access, that everybody's welcome, but the only access point is Jesus. And if you refuse that, that is the one thing that you could sort of say, in one sense, makes you unwelcome. Your unwillingness to be welcomed makes you the only people who will not be welcome. Everybody else is welcome. And that is, I think, the kind of the point that he's getting at here in all that. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, I kind of have a question.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I guess like Holy Spirit makes sense in the idea that that is maybe like what works in us and like prompts us to like accept Jesus, and that's like what we're given and stuff, but I don't know, it seems, why doesn't he use like the Son or like the Father?
So I actually think that last line there is the explanation of why he says Holy Spirit. So it says here, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. And then it says, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So they're attacking
us. Oh, okay. That makes
they're saying
sense.
What's in you is a devil spirit. And so he's saying, well, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I think that's what Mark is pointing out, is that's why he referred to the Holy Spirit, because that's what they were attacking.
Okay. But that makes sense.
Cool. Anybody else?
And they would have, do you think they would have really grasped that? Because like before, like the Holy Spirit was kind of more to help them do like certain jobs. Although I guess so.
Yeah, certain jobs.
He was anointed to do. Yeah.
Exactly. I think absolutely seen that either if the demons aren't being cast out by demons, the only other option is they're being cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think they absolutely would have made that connection. Lorraine, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say, yeah, even if they didn't have obviously they don't have the same understanding of the Holy Spirit as we do because they didn't have the revelation that we do, but they would still see the contrast between impure spirit and Holy Spirit at the very least, even if they didn't have familiarity with David and the Old Testament use.
Yeah, that's really good. One of the things that Jesus is doing here, which I think we see, if I remember correctly, coming up even more in the next passage that is the same story, but in Matthew, one of the things he's doing is he's saying there isn't really middle ground, and they're seeing that. They're like, look, Jesus is doing amazing things. He's either of the devil or he's of God. He can't just be sort of this neutral guy in the middle who's a good prophet. Jesus is now at a place in his ministry where that is not even a possible option. He's either, as C.S. Lewis used to say, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord, because he's making these claims and doing these things which don't go with a good prophet. If you're a good man, but you're claiming to be God, you're not a good man unless you are God. And I think that's part of what is happening here is now Jesus is doing these big things. The ministry is getting crazy, and it's forcing people like his family to say, wow, we can no longer just think he's eccentric or weird or a good guy making radical teachings. He's either crazy or he's much bigger than we thought. And at the moment, they're going voting for crazy. And the teachers of the law are doing the same thing. He's either a god or he is Satan. And there's really not room anymore. Jesus is increasingly not leaving room for middle ground by saying things like your sins are forgiven. He's making these claims that are just not acceptable for good general rabbis to make. You know, they're just like, you can't do that. And so I think we're starting to see that's what he's pushing in his ministry, is this idea of it's getting to a place where you're going to have to recognize I am either who I'm claiming to be or I'm not. And you can't ride this middle ground anymore, like Simon wondering if I'm a prophet. Let's go on, because Matthew tells the same story and he brings up some of these points. It says Matthew 12, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Matthew actually gives us context for this encounter. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So this is interesting. Whatever the, you know, the context of demon possession, which I think is something I believe happens. Scripture talks about it. I don't understand it. Don't think it's something we encounter a lot in America, or if we do, we don't recognize it. I won't make any comments on that. I think both are possible. I think it may only occur in cultures where people see that as power and we don't. So maybe that's why it doesn't happen, or maybe we just don't know it. But either way, in this case, what's interesting about this demon possession is it's very clear when it's gone. This person can't talk and he can't see, and now he can see and he can talk. So there's not really any question about something miraculous having happened. So it says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? That is as clear a messianic reference as you can get. I mean, that when they say son of David, that's what they mean. Could this be the Messiah? 100% is the question. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So there's the options, right? As I mentioned, he's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's now doing these things where he is either the Messiah, which we understand even more becomes God. But at the moment, he's either Messiah or he's the devil himself. Which is it? There's no middle ground anymore. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I but drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you people drive them out, right? So you guys also have done some exorcisms. How come when I do them, it's the devil, but when you do them, it's God? That's also a good question. So then they will be your judges, right? The people among you who do exorcisms. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this, in this passage, Matthew records again that emphasis of the Spirit becomes more clear here, that that's what Jesus is saying. It's not the devil, it's the Spirit of God. And if it is, then you have to accept that I am the Messiah. It can't be both. I'm either driving them out by the Spirit of God, in which case you need to kind of lay down your arms and accept I am who I am. Or if it is the devil, that makes no sense for lots of reasons, but that's the other option. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Again, in Matthew's recordings, we see more clearly that Jesus is using the story to show his authority, to say, I am stronger than the strong man that you're pointing to. I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just in the middle. Definitely not demonic. I am, in fact, an authority over the demons, which I think goes beyond Messiah. I think it is tilting towards God. I think he is beginning to make that claim. And then he says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And this is where he's making that point that I just made. There's no longer room for neutral ground. You got to decide. You can't just say, well, Jesus seems like a decent enough fellow. I'm not a decent enough fellow if I'm claiming these amazing things, if I'm claiming to have the Spirit of God, if I'm claiming to be forgiving sins. I'm not a decent guy if it's all a lie, then I'm fraudulent, then I'm like the Pharisees say, I'm the devil. But if I am that guy and I am do have that power and I do have that authority, then you can't simply be against me or you can't simply be neutral. If you're just neutral, if you're just kind of riding that fence, which the Pharisees have kind of been doing, right? They've been playing this game. We're going to hang out with them. We're going to challenge them. We're going to ask them questions. We're going to pretend that we're just interested in the answer. I think Jesus is pushing them. You can't do that anymore. If you're not with me, you're now working against me and it's come out because now you're calling me a demon. You really have to decide. If you're not gathering with me, if you're not helping me gather people for the kingdom of God, you're actually dividing it. You're actually scattering people. It's time for you to stop straddling the fence. You've got to make a decision. There's no longer neutral territory. We've passed that point. You can't wonder anymore. I am either, as you say, the demon, or I am, as they say, the son of David. And it's time to make a decision. And then he goes on and says this, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And I think the distinction here between Son of Man and Spirit is just that, that look, up until now, there's been this speculation that I'm an important guy, I'm a prophet, I'm a Messiah. The question is, Do I have the Spirit of God in me? Am I doing these things by the authority of God? You can say things about me as a person and be unclear about who I am, but if you're looking at these incredible miracles and these incredible demonstrations of divine power, and you're still refusing to see who I am, then I don't know what could possibly bring you around. And because you're unwilling to say yes to that, you're being forced into a position of saying no to that, because if you're not with me, you will ultimately be against me. And by saying no, then you start calling me a demon. And once you're there, I can't bring you around. I can't. He doesn't say, by the way, they've crossed that line. He's just saying, if you do, you can't, there's no coming back, because that's the only way to come back. And if that's the one thing you're refusing to do, you can't come. So the access is for everybody. Everybody's welcome, but I am the access. And if you deny me, and if you count me an evil instead of the good, then there's nothing left for you, only because that's the only way. That's all we've got. And he goes on, he says this, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by his fruit. Very simple statement. What do you think I'm doing? Is it good or is it bad? Quit riding the fence. Either it's good and then you need to listen to my words where I'm making these incredible claims, or it's bad and then, like they say, I'm a demon. But why don't you judge me by my fruit? What do you see? Are people actually being set free? Are people actually being cured of demonic burdens? Are people actually, you know, being healed? Are they blind seeing? Are the lame walking? Are the mute talking? Are the dead coming to life? What do you think? You're delaying this, that you're saying weird things about my fruit. You're looking at it and making weird claims. It's like there's not enough I can do to convince you of the divine goodness of who I am. And if you continue to look at the fruit and just deny it, and look at the bad fruit of others and deny it, then again, where can we go? Jesus is just pushing really hard here to say, you've seen what you've seen. I've now given you enough evidence. It's time to make a decision. It's time to stop riding the fence. He goes on, he says, you brood of vipers. As I said, in the public square, sometimes he's very demonstrative to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. It's that whole fruit thing, but now he's contrasting it with them. Let's look at our discussion right now. right now you're accusing me of evil things and I'm doing good things. Who really is looking evil and good here? Who's, you know, look at the fruit, compare and contrast what's happening. Your fruit is clearly evil. What's coming out of you is not good. What gives you the right to judge me on the basis that you do? Doesn't even make any sense. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. He's just saying to them, this isn't a time for showing off. This isn't a time for scoring points by saying things to me. This is you're now saying things that are confirming in you that I'm bad. And if you continue to say things like that, again, nowhere else to go. You're going to be held accountable for that. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Okay, I love this. The irony here is very deep, right? So here he is. He's been giving them these incredible signs. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been then showing them all these signs. In fact, signs that have been so demonstrative that many people just in the populace have said, "Wow, he must be the Messiah. Is this the son of David?" There are people watching him who are making the clear connection. Everything he's doing are the kinds of signs we were told to watch for when the Messiah came. I think he must be the Messiah. And then when he does give signs, they say to him, "Those signs you're giving us prove that you're evil." And then they say to him, "But give us a sign." So that's fine. You're telling us we have to make a choice. Well, give us a sign. And I'm sure even humanly speaking, Jesus is like, "Are you kidding me? If I give you a sign, you deny it or you call it evil. What on earth could I possibly do? What other sign could I possibly give that I haven't already given that would convince you?" I think he is. These specific Pharisees he's talking to at this point are so stubborn, are so entrenched, that it is like they're just rejecting Jesus no matter what. It doesn't matter what the sign is. They're not going to believe it. They're asking for a sign, but they're not going to believe it. They haven't believed everything he's given. And that's when he says this, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." The problem is not that I'm not giving you signs. The problem is that you are wicked and adulterous. You're not interested in God. You're not interested in truth. You're not interested in the reality. This is not true of all Pharisees, but it is true of these particular stubborn ones who are calling him a devil. You're not interested in what the reality is. You're interested in scoring points. You're interested in holding on to your own power. Whatever it is, the problem is that it's a wicked and adulterous generation asking for a sign. I can't give a sign to you that will convince you because you're wicked and adulterous and you're not interested in the reality. And that's when he goes on and says this, "None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Again, interesting thing to say because he's given a ton of signs. But I think what he's saying is there's only one sign that might possibly bring you around. There's only one sign left. And none of the signs I've given you mean anything to you at all. So there isn't going to be a sign. For that wicked and adulterous part of this generation, there's no sign I can give you which will be persuasive enough. That's clear. We already know that. There's only one sign left. Watch for this sign. You want a sign? This is it. This is your last chance. If you don't accept this sign, you will never be persuaded. And this is what he says. "The sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Look, Jesus is going to be in the grave. This is an amazing prophecy, by the way, of what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, then come back to life. And if you're not persuaded by that, bear in mind that the Ninevites, they were persuaded simply by Jonah's preaching. He just told them the truth, and he had been in a fish, and maybe they knew that, and maybe they didn't. Maybe that was part of what persuaded them, but that's a whole lot less significant than what I'm about to do. "Now something greater than Jonah is here, and you don't accept it. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." I think what part of what he's doing is he's saying, you think that if Jonah were here, you'd listen to him. You think that if there's Solomon were here, you would listen to him. You think that you're open to the prophets, but the reality is I have given you much more than any other person in the presence of a prophet has ever received, than anybody at the time of Solomon ever saw. I've given you more evidence, and this is quite literally true. We have read enough in the Gospels to know the number of miracles that Jesus has done far surpasses what Elijah ever did, what Elisha ever did, what Joseph ever did, what Daniel ever did. The miracles they've seen in the Old Testament, what Moses ever did, he's done these miracles, raising people from the dead more than once, making people see, lame walk. And as John says, we've only heard a little segment of it ourselves. It's just mammoth. And it's like he's saying, you have seen something so much greater than any of them, and you're not accepting it. So of course you wouldn't have listened to them either. And they will condemn you, in a sense, just by their very fact that they did listen. And you're not. And you've got something so much more persuasive. And if you are not able to accept the death and resurrection of Jesus, if when that happens, you still stand stubbornly rejecting Jesus, that's it. That is the final, in a sense, the final miracle. That is the miracle. That is the redemption. If you won't accept the conquering of the devil at that moment, right now you refuse to accept the conquering of the devil. You don't see what's happening. You don't see that I am conquering the devil. I'm plundering his house one step at a time. If you don't see that now, at least see it when I come back to life. At least see it when I've conquered the devil for good, when I've conquered death. That's going to be your last shot. That's what you need to look for. If you're really curious, if you really want to see a sign, that's it. Look for that sign. Otherwise, you're kind of out of luck. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. He's not saying the individual, and I do think this is a picture. This is a parable itself. Now, he is using the idea of demon possession as the parable because that's the context of this conversation that it's all been about. I think we would go too far to take some strong, solid laws about demon possession from this, which I've seen people do. I think Jesus' point is this. Again, it's very similar to the unforgivable sin point. In fact, I think it's the same point made in a different way. What he's saying is this. Look, I'm here. I have given you, I have cleaned up things. I have redeemed people. In your generation, I have come in and I have shown truth that no one else has seen. I have given you opportunities and examples and demonstrations of the love of God that no one in the world has ever encountered. It's like I have found the house and I have swept it and I have put it in order. But now the question is this, when I raise up from the dead, when I'm all done here, are you going to accept that? And we know that if you do, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Are you going to accept that and take that, or are you going to reject it? Because if after sweeping everything clean, if after giving you all of this evidence that I am the Messiah, that I am, in fact, the Son of God, if after giving you all of this, you still reject me, if after my resurrection from the dead, you still say, we're not so sure about Jesus, he says, then it's going to be worse for you than it was before I came. Not because I'm punishing you, but because now what are you going to look for? What else is there? If you reject this sort of pivotal moment in the history of the universe where the Son of God comes to save us, you're not going to have another Messiah to wait for. You're not going to have a better moment after this. So it's going to get worse. You're going to be more stubborn. You're going to be more unmovable. You're going to be less open to what God is showing you. You are at this pivotal moment, and if you miss it now, it's going to be that much harder for you to come back later. Again, it's a message the author of Hebrews gives. It's a message that I think is given with the unforgivable sin metaphor. The point that Jesus is making to these specific Pharisees is, you're waiting for me to convince you. You've had more to convince you than anybody else, and if this still leaves you unconvinced, it's only downhill from here. I had a conversation with somebody about a year ago who is an unbeliever who's in a community. I know that he's regularly embraced by people who know the gospel. He's married to a believer and is often surrounded by believing people. And I had the conversation with this person, and I just said, what would it take for you to, you know, what is holding you back? What would it take for you to go from being this doubter to actually accepting that what Jesus did really happened? And he said, I think God would just have to write it in the sky. I think he would have to give me a miracle big enough for me to see. And I didn't think about these verses, but I wish I had, because even as, not because I want to tell him his chance is over, but this idea that I realized the problem was not that God isn't giving him enough evidence. He's actually had a fair amount of evidence through the people around him, through the community, through those who love him. but he thinks he's waiting for a better sign. And I think Jesus would say to him at some point, look, I died, I came back to life. You have the testimony of that. You have reason to believe that. That is the evidence. And it's interesting because I even said to this individual, I said, look, I know that you are a questioner and you like to, I know this person sees themselves as someone who really explores all the questions, but I have my questions about whether they actually have done that. But I said to them, if I give you 3 books, will you read those? And they said, of course, I'll read anything you give me. Well, I gave them 3 books. I gave them 3, I think, very persuasive books, if you're really looking for evidence and proof. And they never read them, you know, a year later, and they just haven't read them. And I do think there is that kind of that question in front of us. Are we asking questions because we really want to know the answer, or like the Pharisees, are we just asking for another sign and we're never, ever going to be convinced? Because it's really just our own stubbornness and our own unwillingness to draw the line and say, okay, he either is the authority or he isn't. And if he is, I have to respond. I have to bow down. I have to adore him. I have to, you know, weep at his feet and wash his feet with my tears. And it doesn't mean that I don't think this person can or will do that. I actually still have hope and prayers that they will, but it is that kind of, there is a moment where we all come to that realization, I think, that there, it isn't more evidence than I need. That isn't really what needs to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. That's what he's telling them, that this generation has gotten so much evidence that if they don't respond to that, what else is left? What else can there be? The actual redemption of the world is here. If they don't see it, what's left?
That makes a lot of sense. And I was always kind of like wondering about that before, like with this, and I'm like, what is that? And then also earlier about like the strong man, and yeah, it just didn't all like fit together, and especially what you just read didn't make sense before. So that makes a lot more sense.
I have definitely read some books where people are more interested in building a system of understanding how Satan works than they are in, I think, the context of the passage. And they've drawn some really tortured things from this, which have confused me for a long time. And I think that's in our culture a little bit. I just think the context, it's pretty clear where Jesus is going. He's not trying to build a system of exorcism here. He's just trying to say, what else can I give you? You know? So I'm glad.
Yeah. Well, and I didn't feel like it was that. It was just kind of like, what does this even mean? Why is it here?
Yeah. It's some weird language for sure. I agree. I 100% agree. Anybody else? All right, let's close with this story. It's the same story, I think, that we just got in all 3 Gospels, I think. So let's close with that. Here we go. Mark 3, 31 through 35. Then Jesus's mother and brother arrived. Okay, I think this may be a harking back to the passage where it says that his family came and they said he's crazy and they tried to stop him. I think this might be in that same context. It kind of fits if it does. If they're coming to stop him because they think he's gone mad, it does explain his reaction to them. So I think that's sort of the feel here. It says this, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Let's keep reading and then we'll talk about it. Matthew 12 says this, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are outside waiting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And then Luke 8, 19 through 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are there, those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So this is an interesting passage. And again, out of context, it can be even a little bit troubling because it can sound like he's rejecting his own family, which seems weird. You know, he's too big for his britches now. And he's like, I don't need them, my mother and my true brothers. We know that's not true for a couple of reasons. One is, at the end of Jesus' life, he does what any good son does, and he takes care of his mom. He makes sure that she's taken care of after he dies. So he is not disowning his family at this moment. That's not what's happening. So I think the two points that are being made here that are really important in the context are, number one, I think this is connected to them wanting to stop him because they think he's crazy. So he knows the reason they're there is not for a family visit. They're there to get him out of there. They're there to stop his ministry. And just like he said to Peter, when Peter got in the way of his ministry very strongly, get behind me, Satan. So he also with his family reacts very strongly. He's like, you know, at this moment, the people that are my family, the people that are really here with me are those who understand my ministry. And unfortunately, right now, they do not. So he doesn't like kick them out. He doesn't tell them they can't come in, but he's not going to stop what he's doing to go see them. He's not inclined to be super hospitable to them because he understands that they're here for an intervention. They're here to take him away from what he's doing and accuse him essentially of being crazy. They may be well-intentioned, but they're also wrong. And he knows that. And the other thing that shows us then is that this is less a renunciation of them and another example of how Jesus turns the idea of access on its head. If there's anybody that should sort of expect to have special access to Jesus, it's mom and brothers, right? They're like, hey, there's a big crowd. And even the people coming to Jesus, they're like, hey, they can't get in because of the crowd, but we figured you'd let them in because they're your family. And Jesus is saying, you're my family. You all have access to me. And the people who have access to me, as we've seen throughout all these stories, the people who have access to me are the people who want to have access to me as I am, not my mother and brothers who right now want to stop me from who I am and from what I'm doing and from the ministry I'm in. So I think that's really that kind of the wrap up and why this story flows in the place that it does is it's another example of Jesus saying, guess what? You guys are my family. You are my access. You have access to me as much as the woman who gave birth to me, because you are doing the will of my Father, which is you're trusting me, you're believing me. You want access, you have access. That's all it takes. My mother and brothers don't really want access. They don't really want access to me. They want to stop me. Now, that does change. The good news is, again, Mary clearly understands, I think, by the end of it, what's happened. She puts it all together. And I think it's reasonable to understand why she would go from the birth story where she's really confident about who he is to 30 years later when these weird things are happening, she might be unsure about who he is. I think she's human and it's fair to see her having some doubts here. I think it's very fair to see his brothers having doubts. I don't care how good your brother is. If he's your brother, when he grows up and starts claiming to be God, you're going to be like, that makes no sense. I saw him when he was a baby. I saw him in diapers. You know, this is not, God doesn't wear diapers. I mean, I think it would just be too confusing and blow your mind. So I think it's all understandable. As I said, the good news is mom clearly gets it, and so do the brothers. We know that Jesus's brothers actually end up being very important in the church. They, amazingly enough, after his resurrection, they become an incredible testimony, because the fact that his brothers do believe him is in itself, again, very impressive. It shows that as they look back over their life, they could see nothing which discredited him as God, which is pretty impressive. So that's it. That's where we are. I think all these stories were about the fact that Jesus welcomes everybody, and that the only people that don't get access are the people who don't want it, the people who don't really want to acknowledge who Jesus is. As long as they do, they're welcome. They aren't turned aside because of their family connections, because of their poverty, because of their power, because of their prestige or lack of it, because of their wealth or lack of it. It just doesn't matter. None of that matters to Jesus. You want to come, come. And that, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, people who recognize their need, people who see that they are in desperate need of Jesus, are obviously more inclined to get close to Jesus, are more likely to seek that access than people who think that they've already got their bases covered. And that's kind of what I think all these stories have pointed to. As I said, from here, we get to the parable of the sower, and then we get to a whole wealth of parables. So we'll pick all that up next week. Any last thoughts from anybody? Or any few buddies. I mean, it could be a few last thoughts before we wrap up for the evening.
So wait, so how does exorcism work then again?
Exactly. It works by finding a strong man and tying him up in your physical house and then using him somehow to clean your house and sweep it out. I think that's what it was about.
Oh, okay. But you should stay there.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, you should have strong janitors in your house and then tie them up. And then stay there and then invite alcoholic beverages, also known as spirits, into your house. Pretty sure that was
okay
from tonight. Not leaving that on the podcast. Anybody else? All right.
Why not? It's funny.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.